We as Americans think of Abraham Lincoln as the great emancipator. But for the church, the great emancipator really could be considered Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived during a time where the Pope probably had the most power of any man in the entire world, and he abused that power. And Martin Luther stood up against him, and he has ever since represented rebellion. I'd like to read some of his works, some that are quite well known and some that aren't. But let's start with a little quote that he wrote, kind of as a reflection. He said, "Who would ever have predicted that I would one day cause such heartache to my father, get into such a scrape with the Pope, and marry an ex-nun?" He made a lot of difference in the world, but his breakthrough in faith he wrote in an autobiographical fragment. I'm going to read it. "I had certainly been seized with a wondrous eagerness to understand Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, but hitherto I had been held up by one word only in chapter 1. The righteousness of God is revealed. For I hated this word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand philosophically as what they call the formal or active righteousness, whereby God is just and punishes unjust sinners. For my case was this: however irreproachable my life as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner with a most unquiet conscience, nor could I believe him to be appeased by the satisfaction I could offer. I did not love, nay, I hated this just God who punishes sinners, and so I raged with a savage and confounded conscience. Yet I knocked importunately at Paul in this place with a parched and burning desire to know what he could mean. At last I meditated day and night. God showed mercy, and I turned my attention to the connection of the words, namely, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is the righteousness in which a just man lives by the gift of God. In other words, that by which the merciful God justifies us through faith. At this I felt myself straightway born afresh, and to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself." When he was taken by the papal representatives to be tried and possibly condemned as a heretic, which many before him had gone through, many had been put to death, that morning, he said a prayer. He poured out his soul, and someone wrote it down. And this is how it goes. "O Almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world! Behold, it opens its mouth to swallow me up, and I have so little trust in Thee. How weak is the flesh, and Satan how strong! If it is only in the strength of this world that I must put my trust, all is over. My last hour is come. My condemnation has been pronounced. O God, O God, O God, do Thou help me against all the wisdom of the world. Do this. Thou shouldest do this, Thou alone, for this is not my work, but Thine. I have nothing to do here. Nothing to contend for with these great ones of the world. I should desire to see my days flow on peaceful and happy, but the cause is Thine, and it is a righteous and eternal cause. O Lord, help me. faithful and unchangeable God, in no man do I place my trust. It would be in vain. All that is of man is uncertain. All that cometh of man fails. O God, my God, hearest thou me not? My God, art thou dead? No, thou canst not die. Thou only hidest thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it well. Act then, O God. Stand at my side for the sake of thy well-beloved Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower. Lord, where stayest thou? O my God, where art thou? Come, come, I am ready. I am ready to lay down my life for thy truth, patient as a lamb. For it is the cause of justice. It is thine. I will never separate myself from thee, neither now or through eternity. And though the world should be filled with devils, though my body, which is still the work of thy hands, should be slain, stretched upon the pavement, be cut in pieces, reduced to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, thy word is my assurance of it. My soul belongs to thee. It shall abide forever with thee. O God, help me. Amen. Well, Luther survived that experience by being kidnapped. Now, what brought him to this was his 95 theses that he had put on the door of a Wittenberg church. This is part of one of them. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he meant the whole life of believers to be one of repentance. This saying cannot be taken to mean the sacrament of penance, which is administered by the priesthood. Every Christian who is truly repentant is fully cleared of penalty and guilt, even without a letter of pardon. Christians are to be taught that a man who sees a brother in need and passes him by to give his money for the purchase of pardon wins for himself not the indulgence of the Pope, but the indignation of God. Now, those kind of thoughts are what got him into trouble. To take the money out of the coffers of the Pope and to put it into the poor is something that even today we can't do. We can't even charge off in taxes what we give to an individual. We can only charge off in taxes what we give to a group of people that have designated themselves a non-profit organization. Anyway, at the Diet of Worms, Luther gave one of his most quoted statements. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no more." Before he said those words, though, he goes on a little, he said some other things there. I'd like to quote from them. Here they are. "Most serene emperor, most illustrious princes, two questions were put to me yesterday by your highness, whether I acknowledged as mine a list of books published under my name, and whether I wished to hold to my defense of them or to revoke them. I gave a deliberate and plain answer to the first, and I stand by it and always shall, namely that the books were mine. However, because I am a man and not God, I can bring no other protection to my writings than my Lord Jesus Christ brought to his own teaching, when at the interrogation before Annas he was struck by a servant and said, 'If I have spoken evil, testify to the evil.' Unless I am convicted by the testimony of Scripture or plain reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will revoke anything, for it is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Amen. And that's the truth. A little glimpse into the heart of Martin Luther I get from a pamphlet that he published in 1523, and he entitled it in German, Das Jesus Christus ein geborener Jude sei, translated that Jesus Christ was a born Jew. It goes like this. I will therefore show by means of the Bible the causes which induce me to believe that Christ was a Jew born of a virgin. Perhaps I will attract some of the Jews to the Christian faith, for our fools, the popes, bishops, sophists, and monks, the coarse blockheads, have until this time so treated the Jews that to be a good Christian, one would have to become a Jew. And if I had been a Jew and had seen such idiots and blockheads ruling and teaching the Christian religion, I would rather have been a sow than a Christian. I would advise and beg everybody to deal kindly with the Jews and to instruct them in the Scriptures. In such a case, we could expect them to come over to us. If, however, we use brute force and slander them, saying that they need the blood of Christians to get rid of their stench, and I know not what other nonsense of that kind, and treat them like dogs, what good can we expect of them? Finally, how can we expect them to improve if we forbid them to work among us and to have social intercourse with us, and so force them into usury? If we wish to make them better, we must deal with them not according to the law of the Pope, but according to the law of Christian charity. We must receive them kindly and allow them to compete with us in earning a livelihood so that they may have a good reason to be with us and among us and an opportunity to witness Christian life and doctrine, and if some remain obstinate, what of it? Not every one of us is a good Christian. Now, that's how Luther felt at first regarding the Jews. Later on, he did change his mind, and if we have time, we'll go into some of that. But there's another little treatise that Luther wrote. He wrote it on Christian liberty that I'd like to read from. It was entitled, The Freedom of a Christian. Many people have considered Christian faith an easy thing, and not a few have given it a place among the virtues. They do this because they have not experienced it and have never tasted the great strength there is in faith. It is impossible to write well about it or to understand what has been written about it unless one has at one time or another experienced the courage which faith gives a man when trials oppress him. But he who has had even a faint taste of it can never write, speak, meditate, or hear enough concerning it. It is a living spring of water welling up to eternal life, as Christ calls it in John 4. As for me, although I have no wealth of faith to boast of and know how scant my supply is, I nevertheless hope that I have attained to a little faith. Even though I have been assailed by great and various temptations, and I hope that I can discuss it, if not more elegantly, certainly more to the point than those literalists and subtile disputants have previously done who have not even understood what they have written. To make the way smoother for the unlearned, for only them do I serve, I shall set down the following two propositions concerning the freedom and the bondage of the Spirit. Number one, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. The second, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. these two theses seem to contradict each other. If, however, they should be found to fit together, they would serve our purpose beautifully. Both are Paul's own statements, who says in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." And in Romans 13, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Love by its very nature is ready to serve and be subject to him who is loved. So Christ, although he was Lord of all, was born of woman, born under the law, and therefore was at the same time a free man and a servant, in the form of God and of a servant. Let us start, however, with something more remote from our subject, but more obvious. Man has a twofold nature, a spiritual and a bodily one. According to the spiritual nature, with which men refer to as the soul, he is called a spiritual, inner, or new man. According to the bodily nature, which men refer to as flesh, he is called a carnal, outward, or old man, of whom the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day." And because of this diversity of nature, the scriptures assert contradictory things concerning the same man. Since these two men in the same man contradict each other, Galatians 5, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh." First, let us consider the inner man to see how a righteous, free, and pious Christian, that is, a spiritual new and inner man, becomes what he is. It is evident that no external thing has any influence in producing Christian righteousness or freedom, or in producing unrighteousness or servitude. A simple argument will furnish the proof of this statement. What can it profit the soul if the body is well, free, and active, and eats, drinks, and does as it pleases? For in these respects, even the most godless slaves of vice may prosper. On the other hand, how will poor health or imprisonment or hunger or thirst or any other external misfortune harm the soul? Even the most godly men and those who are free because of clear consciences are afflicted with these things. None of these things touch either the freedom or the servitude of the soul. It does not help the soul if the body is adorned with the sacred robes of priests or dwells in sacred places or is occupied with sacred duties or prayers, fasts, abstains from certain kinds of food, or does any work that can be done by the body and in the body. The righteousness and the freedom of the soul require something far different, since the things which have been mentioned could be done by any wicked person. Such works produce nothing but hypocrites. On the other hand, it will not harm the soul if the body is clothed in secular dress, dwells in unconsecrated places, eats and drinks as others do, does not pray aloud, and neglects to do all the above-mentioned things which hypocrites can do. Furthermore, to put aside all kinds of works, even contemplation, meditation, and all that the soul can do, does not help. One thing, and only one thing, is necessary for Christian life, righteousness, and freedom. That one thing is the most holy Word of God, the Gospel of Christ. As Christ says, John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And John 8, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let us then consider it certain and firmly established that the soul can do without anything except the Word of God, and that where the Word of God is missing, there is no help at all for the soul. If it has the Word of God, it is rich and lacks nothing, since it is the Word of life, truth, light, peace, righteousness, salvation, joy, liberty, wisdom, power, grace, glory, and of every incalculable blessing. This is why the prophet in the entire Psalm 119 and in many other places yearns and sighs for the Word of God and uses so many names to describe it. On the other hand, there is no more terrible disaster with which the wrath of God can afflict men than a famine of the hearing of His Word. As he says in Amos, likewise, there is no greater mercy than when He sends forth His Word. As we read in Psalm 107, He sent forth His Word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Nor was Christ sent into the world for any other ministry except that of the Word. Moreover, the entire spiritual estate, all the apostles, bishops, and priests have been called and instituted only for the ministry of the Word. You may ask, what then is the Word of God, and how shall it be used since there are so many words of God? You may ask, what then is the Word of God, and how shall it be used since there are so many words of God? I answer, the apostle explains this in Romans 1. The Word is the gospel of God concerning His Son, who was made flesh, suffered, rose from the dead, and was glorified through the Spirit who sanctifies. To preach Christ means to feed the soul, make it righteous, set it free, and save it, provided it believes the preaching. Faith alone is the saving and efficacious use of the Word of God. According to Romans 10, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Furthermore, Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Again in Romans 1, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The Word of God cannot be received and cherished by any works whatever, but only by faith. Therefore, it is clear that as the soul needs only the Word of God for its life and righteousness, so it is justified by faith alone and not any works. For if it could be justified by anything else, it would not need the Word, and consequently, it would not need faith. This faith cannot exist in connection with works. That is to say, if you at the same time claim to be justified by works, whatever their character, for that would be the same as limping with two different opinions, as worshiping Baal and kissing one's own hand, which, as Job says, is a very great iniquity. Therefore, the moment you begin to have faith, you learn that all things in you are altogether blameworthy, sinful, and damnable, as the Apostle says in Romans 3, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and none is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. When you have learned this, you will know that you need Christ, who suffered and rose again for you, so that if you believe in Him, you may, through this faith, become a new man in so far as your sins are forgiven and you are justified by the merits of another, namely of Christ alone. Since, therefore, this faith can rule only in the inner man, as Romans 10 says, for man believes with his heart, and so is justified. And since faith alone justifies, it is clear that the inner man cannot be justified, freed, or saved by any outer work or action at all, and that these works, whatever their character, have nothing to do with this inner man. On the other hand, only ungodliness and unbelief of heart and no outer work make him guilty and a damnable servant of sin. Wherefore, it ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside all confidence in works and increasingly to strengthen faith alone and through faith to grow in the knowledge, not of works, but of Christ Jesus who suffered and rose for him, as Peter teaches in the last chapter of his first epistle. No other work makes a Christian. Thus, when the Jews asked Christ, as related in John 6, what they must do to be doing the works of God, he brushed aside the multitude of works which he saw they did in great profusion and suggested one work, saying, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. For on him has God the Father set his seal." Therefore, true faith in Christ is a treasure beyond comparison, which brings with it complete salvation and saves man from every evil. As Christ says in the last chapter of Mark, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Isaiah contemplated this treasure and foretold it in chapter 10. "The Lord will make a small and consuming word upon the land, and it will overflow with righteousness." This is as though he said, faith, which is small and perfect fulfillment of the law, will fill believers with so great a righteousness that they will need nothing more to become righteous. So Paul says, Roman 10, "For man believes with his heart, and so is justified." Should you ask how it happens that faith alone justifies and offers us such a treasure of great benefits without works, in view of the fact that so many works, ceremonies, and laws are prescribed in the Scriptures, I answer, first of all, remember what has been said, namely that faith alone without works justifies, frees, and saves. Here we must point out that the entire Scripture of God is divided into two parts. Two parts: commandments and promises. Although the commandments teach things that are good, the things taught are not done as soon as they are taught. For the commandments show us what we ought to do, but do not give us the power to do it. They are intended to teach man to know himself, that through them he may recognize his inability to do good and may despair of his own ability. That is why they are called the Old Testament and constitute the Old Testament. For example, the commandment, "You shall not covet," is a command which proves us all to be sinners, for no one can avoid coveting no matter how much he may struggle against it. Therefore, in order not to covet and to fulfill the commandment, a man is compelled to despair of himself, to seek the help which he does not find in himself elsewhere and from someone else. As stated in Hosea, "Destruction is your own, O Israel, your help is only in me." As we fare with respect to one commandment, so we fare with all, for it is equally impossible for us to keep any one of them. Now, when a man has learned through the commandments to recognize his helplessness and is distressed about how he might satisfy the law, since the law must be fulfilled so that not a jot or tittle shall be lost, otherwise man will be condemned without hope, then, being truly humbled and reduced to nothing in his own eyes, he finds in himself nothing whereby he may be justified and saved. Here the second part of Scripture comes to our aid, namely, the promises of God, which declare the glory of God, saying, if you wish to fulfill the law and not covet as the law demands, come, believe in Christ, in whom grace, righteousness, peace, liberty, and all things are promised you. If you believe, you shall have all things. If you do not believe, you shall lack all things. That which is impossible for you to accomplish by trying to fulfill all the works of the law, many and useless as they all are, you will accomplish quickly and easily through faith. God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all, as it is stated in Romans 11. Thus the promises of God give what the commandments of God demand and fulfill what the law prescribes, so that all things may be God's alone. Both the commandments and the fulfilling of the commandments. He alone commands, he alone fulfills. Therefore, the promises of God belong to the New Testament. Indeed, they are the New Testament. Since these promises of God are holy, true, righteous, free, and peaceful words full of goodness, the soul which clings to them with a firm faith will be so closely united with them and altogether absorbed by them that it not only will share in all their power, but will be saturated and intoxicated by them. If a touch of Christ healed, how much more will this most tender spiritual touch, this absorbing of the Word, communicate to the soul all things that belong to the Word? This then is how, through faith alone, without works, the soul is justified by the Word of God. Sanctified, made true, peaceful, and free, filled with every blessing, and truly made a child of God, as John 1 says, but to all who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. For what has been said, it is easy to see from what source faith derives such great power, and why a good work or all good works together cannot equal it. No good work can rely upon the Word of God or live in the soul. For faith alone and the Word of God rule in the soul, just as the heated iron glows like fire because of the union of fire with it, so the Word imparts its qualities to the soul. It is clear then that a Christian has all that he needs in faith and needs no work to justify him. And if he has no need of works, he has no need of the law. And if he has no need of the law, surely he is free from the law. It is true that the law is not laid down for the just. This is that Christian liberty, our faith, which does not induce us to live in idleness or wickedness, but makes the law and works unnecessary for any man's righteousness and salvation. This is the first power of faith. Now let us examine also the second. It is the further function of faith that it honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness with which we honor him whom we trust. Could we ascribe to a man anything greater than truthfulness and righteousness and perfect goodness? On the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him, as we do when we do not trust him. So, when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards him as truthful and righteous. Nothing more excellent than this can be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever should be ascribed to one who is trusted. When this is done, the soul consents to his will. Then it hallows his name and allows itself to be treated according to God's good pleasure. For clinging to God's promises, it does not doubt that he who is true, just, and wise will do, dispose, and provide all things well. Is not such a soul most obedient to God in all things by this faith? What commandment is there that such obedience has not completely fulfilled? What more complete fulfillment is there than obedience in all things? This obedience, however, is not rendered by works, but by faith alone. On the other hand, what greater rebellion against God, what greater wickedness, what greater contempt of God is there than not believing his promise? For what is this but to make God a liar or to doubt that he is truthful? That is to ascribe truthfulness to oneself by lying and vanity to God. Does not a man who does this deny God and set himself up as an idol in his heart? Then of what good are works done in such wickedness, even if they were the works of angels and apostles? Therefore God has rightly included all things, not under anger or lust, but under unbelief, so that they who imagine that they are fulfilling the law by doing the works of chastity and mercy required by the law, the civil and human virtues, might not be saved. They are included under the sin of unbelief and must either seek mercy or be justly condemned. When, however, God sees that we consider him truthful and by the faith of our heart pay him the great honor which is due him, he does us that great honor of considering us truthful and righteous for the sake of our faith. Faith works truth and righteousness by giving God what belongs to him. Therefore, God in turn glorifies our righteousness. It is true and just that God is truthful and just, and to consider and confess him to be so is the same as being truthful and just. Accordingly, he says in 1 Samuel 2, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness because by it he gave glory most perfectly to God, and that for the same reason our faith shall be reckoned to us as righteousness if we believe. The third incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. By this mystery, as the Apostle teaches, Christ and the soul become one flesh. And if they are one flesh, and there is between them a true marriage, indeed the most perfect of all marriages, since human marriages are but poor example of this one true marriage, it follows that everything they have they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were his own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these and we shall see inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? Here we have a most pleasing vision, not only of communion, but of a blessed struggle and victory and salvation and redemption. Christ is God and man in one person. He has neither sinned nor died and is not condemned, and he cannot sin, die, or be condemned. His righteousness, life, and salvation are unconquerable, eternal, omnipotent. By the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are his bride's. As a matter of fact, he makes them his own and acts as if they were his own and as if he himself had sinned. He suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might overcome them all. Now, since it was such a one who did all this, and death and hell could not swallow him up, these were necessarily swallowed up by him in a mighty duel. For his righteousness is greater than the sins of all men, his life stronger than death, his salvation more invincible than hell. Thus the believing soul, by means of the pledge of his faith, is free in Christ, its bridegroom. Free from all sins, secure against death and hell, and is endowed with the internal righteousness, life, and salvation of Christ, its bridegroom. So he takes to himself a glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word of life, that is, by faith in the word of life, righteousness, and salvation. In this way, he marries her in faith, steadfast love, and in mercies, righteousness, and justice. There's more in this little pamphlet, this treatise, The Freedom of a Christian. But you get the idea, it's a glorious freedom. And the things that he teaches, that Martin Luther talks about, are the things that pastors today should be talking about. The freedom from the drudgery of this world. Get the truth from Scripture. That's the bottom line. Men will make mistakes. Men will lie to you, sometimes for their own ends, sometimes out of ignorance. The only truth that we have is the Word of God, and the Word of God is revealed to us through the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures.